Well, it is a pleasure to be back with you, although I ran early to get to the bathroom first, because I know girls, there would be a big line. So there are a couple different ways that I could take this message this morning, and so I'm going to kind of just take a poll with you all. I want to leave some time for some Q&A at the end. In fact, Ashley, what time am I supposed to wrap up? A little before noon. Okay, great. So we actually have about an hour-ish to do this message and some Q&A. So I do want to leave some time for Q&A at the end, but I'd also love to know where everybody's heads are. In this session, we have the opportunity to talk about singleness in general. We have the opportunity to talk about applying some of the things that I mentioned from the first session in our work life. So I would love to know just like, where your heads are, which topic would be helpful? Who would have more questions leaning toward just where you are in singleness now? Let me see hands for that. Okay. And then how many people would like to talk more about the work-life balance issues in career? How many people would just like to take a nap right now? No, I'm kidding. Okay, great. All right, so it's about half and half, and that was kind of what I had anticipated, and so I'd actually created a message that kind of touched on both points. I just wanted to know how to tailor it a little bit for you all today. So what I really want to do is focus a little bit more on two points. Trusting God with our hopes for the future, and then why our work is strategic for the gospel. You know, when I became a Christian, I developed this high view of the home and marriage that I hadn't had before when I wasn't a believer. And so I had this idea that I needed to retool my career somehow or another to be able to accommodate if I got married and had children. And so I stopped working in film for a time period, and I began to develop a freelance writing career because I thought this is something I could do from home. And I kind of had myself positioned like a spider in the web, like, you know, I'm here, I'm waiting. See, I'm busy working at home. And so after about 5 years, I realized I needed a full-time job and went back to the workforce. This juggle that we can feel as women trying to figure out, like, how am I going to hold my hopes for a family and a husband before the Lord, and yet at the same time make a vibrant commitment to wherever I happen to find myself to be, that requires incredible wisdom. An incredible trust from the Lord. But here's the thing. He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't ask us to navigate this culture, which can have so many pitfalls in trying to figure out how to be productive for his glory. He doesn't leave us alone to do that. He does provide us wisdom. And in fact, I want to start with a principle that we find in John 11. So if you can go ahead and turn to your Bibles there. We're going to look at the story here of two women who were single for the glory of God. And I know that you all are well taught on singleness, but this story is one that I benefited from the teaching of Henry Blackaby, and really wanted to share it with you all, how important it is to trust God. And I want us to, like, take off the usual way we think about stories and just try to hear this afresh. Here were two women, Mary and Martha, who had no other male attached to their household except their brother Lazarus. We can safely presume they were unmarried. Maybe they had been married at one point, but they were not married now. Their household was known by their names. And it says in John chapter 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, picture this. We're going to stop here for a moment and just picture this. These were women whose home was a place of hospitality for Jesus and their disciples. They were intimates of Jesus. He knew he could stop in. They knew they were loved. They knew their brother was loved. They had seen Jesus do miraculous things, and Mary had already, you know, survived being rebuked for sitting at the Lord's feet like one of his disciples and learning from him, the rebuke from her sister and from the men who were probably like, what is this woman doing sitting at Jesus' feet? And here's Mary, who had already shown forth her worship by anointing Jesus, understanding that he was on his path to the cross and the intimacy of the worship and wiping him with her hair. So these were people who were intimates, and they knew Jesus. I just want to make sure we stop and we think about this. And it says clearly in Scripture what Jesus is about. He pronounces, even though they can't hear it, he pronounces, this illness does not lead to death. And Scripture says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So these are the facts of Scripture. But they are the facts of Scripture that we know because of the omniscience of the narrator. Mary and Martha were having to live it out in real time. So as we continue, it says, so when he, referring to Jesus, heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to him, very plainly, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And still the disciples are like, well, Jesus, he's, you know, fallen asleep. He will recover. Jesus probably at this point wants to go bang, bang. So he speaks very clearly to them. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. When I read of Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, he always sounds like Eeyore in my head. Let us go that we may also die with him. Maybe he had more faith in that, but that's how I hear him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha, I'm so like Martha, she just meets him again in the intellectual debate. She says, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What an incredible revelation he has just given her. He has spoken to her so plainly and given to Martha a treasure that he has not even made yet this clear to his own disciples. He entrusted her with this wonderful news. I am the resurrection and the life. And she says to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still standing in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So do you see the sisters? They have the same faith in Jesus. They know that if his presence had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. They knew that much about him. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had also come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. See, our Lord is very compassionate. Even when he knows that he has asked us to walk through difficulties, He is not without sympathy to these things. He is moved. He shares in our humanity. He knows what it's like to walk through these moments where you have not sight, just faith. And he weeps with us. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." This is so me. This is exactly what I would be thinking, because I'm all about, like, comfort and smells and, you know. And so I'm sure I would have pointed out the same obvious thing. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." You know, the man's been decomposing for 4 days, for he's already been dead 4 days. So Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And this is so me on so many levels. I'm very practical. Like, okay, let's manage the situation. And, you know, it's going to smell bad. Maybe we should all back up. And Jesus is like, "I'm about to give you an incredible, mind-blowing revelation. Don't worry about the stink." So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus is very aware of the witness. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who died came out, his feet and hand bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, the reason why I took the time to read this entire account was there's some important biblical principles here. God hears our prayers, but God's silences are not necessarily rejections. There are times when God has answered your prayer and declared what's going to happen, and you're not able to hear the answer. You've got to live in the trust of what you know about Jesus' character. Because sometimes his silences are preparations for greater revelations of him than you have ever known. And our God is such a multitasking God that he does more than one thing in every encounter. Not only did he give Martha one of the most incredible theological answers, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not only did he demonstrate this for Mary and Martha, not only did he demonstrate this for Lazarus, he demonstrated this while on the path to the cross. Because even though Lazarus was resurrected, Lazarus was going to die again. And he still needed Jesus to go to the cross so that he would not taste death forevermore. Jesus, knowing what he was about to do, however, was still empathetic. Even though he was met by people saying, "Lord, if you had been here, I sent you word." Maybe they didn't do the head swag. Maybe they were a little bit more godly about it. But I know that's how it would have been in my heart. Like, "I said I needed your help. Where were you?" And Jesus is like, "I've got your back. I have already spoken what's going to happen. And now you're going to learn something about me that will blow your mind that you did not know about me from before." As you hold up prayers about your life to the Lord now, I want you to remember that God is a multitasking God. Your witness of faith is being watched. And just like the Jews who came to console Mary and Martha, as you respond in faith to the Lord, your witness will have impact, and many people who watch will be saved. As you wait on the Lord to answer your prayers, do not let your faith flag. Do not doubt his character. I can tell you, as I stand before you, because I am like the ghost of Christmas future, and I know it, when I was in my 20s and early 30s, and if I met somebody who was over 50 and still single, I'd be like, yes, back away. It's not what I wanted either. But I can tell you, there is grace for what God calls you to do. And you can't imagine the grace now, because the God who is in your future and calling you from this time period forward, who stands in your future and says, I am light and love, and I am there for you, and I will give you the sustaining grace you need, that's all you need to know. There's no grace today for the vain imaginings of what might happen tomorrow. But there is all kinds of power in your life as you trust the Lord and the witness that you have. You know, in our culture that is so rampantly sexual and immoral, it's very similar now to what first century Rome was like. And I don't have time to get into all the history. Some of that is in my book. But I want you to know, we didn't invent the concept of cougars. That was alive and active in first century Rome. And Paul, when he was writing counsel to the pastors of the time, had that in mind. In a culture that lived for pleasure and the pursuit of sexuality, he said that the work that women does is important. But before I go there, I want to camp out here just for a few more minutes in John 11. You don't know what the Lord is calling you to, but I can assure you that even if it's a future you don't prefer, it's not going to be that bad. There is grace. Don't make decisions based on the things you fear and try to orchestrate around you your safety zones. Like, well, I'm not sure God's going to come through for me, so I'm going to like store stockpile these little things over here, or I'm going to make this decision, or I'm going to sort of bum rush this decision. Don't be like Saul. If you remember Saul in the Old Testament, he made some of his most fatal decisions because he wouldn't wait on the Lord's timing. He got impatient, and he did the things that were not available to him to do, that were reserved for the priestly class. But he always felt pressured, and he pushed things through. And in the end, the chronicler says that he died because he didn't trust God. So there are these moments in your life where you're going to have to be like Mary and Martha. You've seen the Lord work miraculously in other people's lives. You've seen him heal. You've seen him answer prayer. You've seen him bring husbands and children to other people, and still you stand like, I know he loves me. I know he heard me. What's happening? Don't lose faith. You never know what's happening in the realm of the unseen. I often take a lot of comfort from Job, weirdly, because God gave us Job, I think, for us to understand the battles that we can't see. And this is a little bit of a leap, but I don't think it's too far from a sound theological base. Then I think we can find ourselves just like Job, having to stand up in a generation that idolizes sex in such profound and overt ways. And God, in asking us to trust him with our sexuality and our futures and to walk in purity, we're standing there with the enemy like buffeting us, like, you don't trust God. This is not enough. You can't be pure. He's holding out on you. He's no good. And the enemy doesn't have a new bag of tricks. He's been doing the same stuff since time immemorial. Has God really said, undermining God's authority? And is God really good, undermining his character? That's worked from the beginning. He doesn't need anything new. And so as we stand there and we say, I don't understand what has not been given to me or what has been taken away from me, yet I will trust the Lord. You don't know how important and powerful that witness is in the realm of the spirit world that you can't see. You also don't know how it's impacting the people around you, just like with Mary and Martha. The impact of their faith and watching of the world around them with the Jews. Of course, they saw this miracle too, but lots of people saw miracles and didn't respond. Your witness has a great impact as you trust God. And I want to encourage you not to lose faith in his character. He hears your prayers. He has answered them. You don't know what the answer is because he's still working it out in your life. And you know what? Even if his answer is no, it's a good answer. You know, a lot of us can assume, like, well, you know, God didn't give me a husband. He didn't give me that miraculous, sensitive, wonderful husband who would never leave me or die or cheat on me or do any of these other things that people have often suffered in marriage, because I'm going to get the romantic guy. And so that's what my lot is, and God didn't give him to me. But what if God has protected you from a number of men who were wolves in sheep's clothing? What if he has said no to you having to be a widow early in life or to be divorced? Maybe some of you in this room have already experienced that. And it's not that God was bad to you in you walking through that either. I'm just saying that there are so many things and factors at work in how God wants us to glorify him that sometimes his no is good. I have not personally suffered a whole lot. Losing my mom was a big blow to me because I hadn't lost a lot of people close to me in my life. And it was a fatal car accident. We weren't expecting it. And it was 10 days of very difficult decisions in the trauma ICU. But I know people who have physically suffered, emotionally and financially suffered, and there's a grace that comes to all of us in watching or walking through that. And I realize that my life, actually, though I remain single, is fairly peaceful and blessed. Oh, I have lots of travel stories and escapades of trying to get around and being sick and coming to places like this and whatever. It's not a big trial. Some of my friends have walked through significant trials in their marriages and families. And God's been good to them, too. Because this life is not all there is. Everything he asks us to walk through, he's fashioning this crown that he wants to give you with eternal rewards. You know, ladies, this is one of the most amazing things about us. Scripture tells us that God has prepared beforehand righteous acts for us to do. And then, voila, he's going to turn around and reward us for those same acts that he prepared for us to do and also that he gives us the grace to do. It's kind of like when you make a big stink out of a toddler, you know, drawing or doing some little thing for you, and you're like, oh, that's so good. You know, your praise is genuine. His praise is genuine for us too, but you know how much you helped that child. And he knows how much he's helped us. The point is, all of us suffer at different points in our lives. And I think one of the things about being in your 20s and early 30s is the fact that you assume that everybody's kind of moved on to different things and they're the bright, shiny, happy people and they have the things that you don't know. One of the reasons why it's a little easier to walk through this later in life is that I've seen a lot of those people who got those bright, shiny, happy objects suffered. I assume that they sailed off into the horizon. Bye! Have a great honeymoon. Have a great life. And then I've seen that God required them to trust him just the same as he's required me. And in fact, their trials are actually more difficult. So there is goodness in God's no. There's also goodness in the things that God asks us to walk through. But like what we see from John 11, he hears us and he has a plan. Even when we don't understand it, he has a plan not only to show us a deeper revelation of him, but also to have an impact on the world. Because this life is not where it ends. He who dies with the most toys is not the winner. But everything that you can carry in your heart is what you get to take into eternity. So there are moments when you're going to have to rejoice with those who rejoice. And you're going to be like, if I get one more invitation to a stinking bridal shower. I know, I've cried. I've cried on my way to him. I'm like, really, God, yet another one? Or where you've shown up at the wedding and, you know, you're like the 11th chair shoved into a tent top. And you know that everybody's like all uncomfortable. And you're like, yeah, I'm throwing off the numbers again. God has heard you. He has answered. He has a plan. You're not a leftover. He didn't forget you. He has graced you to have great impact as people watch your trust in him. Trusting God with a hope deferred, no matter what season in life you're in, is a powerful, powerful witness. Because wherever you go, people who don't even believe in God still want to argue with him. There's a film that my company made that was about a couple named Ian and Larissa Murphy, and he had traumatic brain injury, and spoiler alert, she ends up marrying him anyway. And this film was very overtly Christian. We didn't try to hide any gospel witness. It was done for John Piper's ministry, and that thing went all over the place. People.com put it on the front page. UK Daily Mail picked it up. Inside Edition, all sorts of news producers are calling about it. And it's fascinating to me how it can be received so well, and yet people will still argue in the comments. If God is so good, why did he allow Ian to be injured anyway? I don't believe in God. God didn't heal him. There's no good coming out of this. It's just the therapists who are helping. And I'm like, if you don't believe in God, why are you even wasting your breath leaving comments on my video page? You know what I mean? But people know. They know there's something bigger than themselves. And they can be mad at the thing they don't even believe in and doubt God's character. But then they can see your trust and it can make a major impact. So you find yourself in the season of waiting on God for husband and children. Or maybe some of you might even be fearing having a husband and children, like, I don't know if I can handle it. It takes faith either way. But like we talked about this morning, you have something right now that you have to invest. What is it? What has God put right in front of you that you have to multiply for the sake of his glory? And that can be kind of a challenge because in this stage in your life, you're making decisions that are, what if this, what if that? How do I balance this, and what if I make this choice? If I go this direction, am I locking myself into a career path with lots of debt? Will I regret that in 5 years if I want to have children? And you know what? You don't know. You have to pray. I wish there were a one-size-fits-all box. I've seen many efforts inside the church to try to do that, to hand women this is the template for your life. But unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, God's like, I don't have a one-size-fits-all box. There is no rules. If there were rules, you wouldn't have to rely on me. Therefore, your life is going to look very different from the life of the women next to you. Because he's given you different opportunities and different capacities. This is really important to understand. Sometimes, you know, those of us who are up front speaking, God has given a measure of great energy and capacity, too. We can manage to shovel a lot in. You tend to find the people who are overachievers, so to speak, being the ones being up front. Not all, but some. And you can stand back and measure. You're like, I couldn't. What? I wouldn't want that life. How much can you cram in? Well, that's not your measure. Be faithful to the capacities that God has given you, because that's all that God has asked you to do. You may be a high-energy woman able to do a lot. You may be somebody who needs a lot more sleep, and that's fine. Steward your health. You're only responsible for investing what God has given. And so in this season of life, you're going to have a lot of different paths put in front of you, a lot of what-ifs. And like I said from this morning, the most important thing is to cultivate the ability to hear God and take the next step. Now, as I've said, not being married and not having children, what I do is I collect other people's stories. I walk around with a huge backpack of stories that I whip out to encourage people at the appropriate time. And I'm fascinated by the fact that we rarely think about the whole arc of a woman's life. We tend to talk about everything that you need to do in the first, say, 20 years of life. But we don't envision people, especially women, for 50 and beyond. And by the grace of God, the average life expectancy in our nation is 81. So you have approximately 60 years of adult life to live fruitfully. You will have different physical and emotional capacities during that time, but you need to think about what needs to be done now versus what can wait till later on. I have more emotional stamina than I had when I was in my 20s. I can remember being in my 20s, you know, somebody criticized me. I would melt down. And that's fine if that's where you are and God's teaching you to trust him and walk through it. But it's pretty funny how he can expand your emotional capacity and stamina where you're like, okay, I think that criticism might be valid. Or you take it before the Lord and you're like, criticism's not valid. And I'm not even going to be angry about it. And this is an emotional stamina that God can give you as you walk with him and trust him. But my physical capacity is changing a little bit. I'm still pretty much a go, 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 go. But I can't cheat the sleep like I used to think I could. By the way, you really can't cheat your sleep now either. It's just you don't pay an immediate physical price for it like you do as you get older. But you will pay a price for it. God has designed you to be a human being, not a human doing. And human beings need time to rest. Anyway, that's another. Reel it back in. So, you find yourself having to be productive for the glory of God. What does that look like? It can take on a number of facets. You may find your career interrupted at some point by parenting. You may find your career interrupted at some point by missionary work. You may find that you don't have any kind of job pattern that you could even say that's a career. It's just kind of patchwork. And as long as you know you're responding to the Lord on a step-by-step basis, don't sweat it and don't compare it with the person next to you. Jesus has the same message for you as he did for his other disciples. What is that to you? You follow me. Don't compare yourself one to another. That's probably one of the most miserable traps that women can get stuck in. You're not going to look the same. You're not going to have the same opportunities. You're not going to have the same relationships. But you have the same Lord. And he's good without partiality to all of us. So, I want to look for a second at Paul. If you consider the verses in 1 Timothy 5, chapter or verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14, and Titus 2, 3 to 5. So I'll repeat those again. You're going to find some of the same instructions that Paul gives to younger pastors about the women in the church. So in 1 Timothy 5, 14, Paul, in counseling a younger pastor, Timothy, says, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." Now, what he's talking about is women who can be independent for one of the first times in their lives. Generally, at this stage in humanity, people were still married in arranged marriages. Marriage was seen as an alliance of families. And so widows had the choice for the first time in their lives as to whom to marry and what to do. And remember, first century Rome was very much a culture given over to the pursuit of pleasure. And women could have the opportunity to say, like, well, my time to party. But Paul says what's better is for women to marry, bear children, and manage their households. And then he says it again in Titus 2, verses 3 to 5. He's saying, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." You know what's going on here? Is Paul sexist? Is he saying, you know, women, get back in the home, be barefoot and pregnant? Not at all. Because you have to look at what Paul is writing and what he is doing. And we're going to get to the what he's doing in just a moment. But look at what he's writing. In both of these verses, Paul is pointing our attention to something. He's not saying so that women can get out of the way. He's not saying so that women will stop clogging the important parts of our society. He's saying so that women give the adversary no occasion for slander, or so that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul was being very strategic here. He was saying that women's work honors the Lord's word, and it gives the enemy no occasion for slander if they are busy being faithful to God's purposes. Now let's consider what Paul was doing at this time. the story that you find in Acts 16, and I'm going to summarize it simply for time, starting in verse 13, is the story of Lydia. She was Paul's first convert on the continent of Europe, the continent of Europe, in the city of Philippi. And it says, on the Sabbath day, we, this is Paul and his companions, went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. Now, Paul normally, when he went on missionary journeys, he would look for a synagogue, but where there wasn't enough Jewish men to form a synagogue, he'd go find anybody who was praying. And that's why he found these women on the side of the river. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now Lydia, as the first convert in the whole continent of Europe, used all of her resources as a successful tradeswoman in a luxury item, purple cloth. It took a lot to make purple cloth. I don't have time to get into it, but there were these little tiny shells you'd have to crush. It took a lot of work to get this luxury item, which is the reason why purple was usually the color of royalty. And this was a special guild, and she had high access. And she invites these travelers to come and stay at her home. Newsflash, ladies. Homes then were bigger enterprises than our own apartments now. So when you're meeting single missionaries, don't say, "Hey, come to my home." It was a different setup. It wasn't inappropriate. And she used her home and all her business and her resources to help establish the church at Philippi. I think it's a very safe assumption that the church met out of her home. Now, later on, Paul and Silas were jailed for preaching the gospel. This actually wasn't a jailable offense, but nonetheless, they were jailed for it. So you can imagine there was some sort of whiff or stain attached to Lydia, like, "Ooh, girl, I thought you had a good business going, and I don't know, you know, the people you're housing, they're in jail now." And so there's scandal attached to her, right? But she was willing to gamble everything she had for the sake of the gospel. Her home, her household, her business, everything she used, every bit of her resources to invest in the sake of the gospel. Now, if Paul was willing to partner with a woman like Lydia, why do you think he would write what he did? It's because he witnessed the impact of a woman who was good at her work and what she could do to help advance the mission. For the same reason, in Acts 18, just a few chapters later, we read that he's partnering, literally working with Priscilla and her husband Aquila to make tents. He's laboring with this woman. They have a business together, and they partner together in the mission. She and her husband traveled on some of Paul's missionary journeys. So Paul lived life with women on mission. And what he was saying is women's work is very strategic to the mission of the gospel advancing. Now, as I mentioned, at the time Lydia converted, elite Roman women were rebelling against the sexual double standard of their times. Now, around the time Jesus was born, the Roman Empire was in decline. Birth rates were dropping. Abortion rates, yes, abortion back then, were rising. People were pushing off getting married. And women who were watching their husbands go out to Roman dinner parties, get drunk, and participate in orgies were like, "Well, I want some of that too," and began to take up with younger lovers. And so the young men were like, "Well, why do I need to get married? I can just party on here." And Caesar Augustus got really concerned for the state of the empire. He's like, "This has got to stop. We need families for the glory of Rome." So he started a whole set of laws to try to legislate people's morality in their hearts. And in Roman jurisprudence, in Roman law, you were what you wore. And this is important to understand as you read other passages about what women were wearing and what this declared, because this was a statement. You had to register as either living as a virtuous wife or a member of the courtesan class, the prostitute class. Because if you were a virtuous wife and you were caught in the act of adultery, and yes, I am sorry, ladies, it was only the women who were caught, you could lose up to half your dowry and be exiled to an island. And you, if you registered with the virtuous class, were allowed to wear this special headgear and special covering that said, "I am a worthy woman." But if you registered with the courtesan class, you were not subject to the same adultery laws, and you were the pop stars of the day, wearing little to no clothing, sometimes transparent, and engaging in all the sexual indulging that you could. In fact, some married women still registered with this class because they didn't want their assets to be at risk. So now you understand why it's important that women not throw off their headgear in the Corinthian church. Because what they were saying is, I'm identifying with this sexual freedom. And Paul's like, wrong freedom. Identify with Christ's freedom. Nonetheless, Caesar Augustus tried to legislate everybody's morality and didn't work. Even his own daughter, the ironically named Julia, didn't follow his own Lex Julia laws. And she was convicted of adultery because she was notorious running around with all these younger men. So he couldn't even control his own family. Now, Paul, a Roman citizen, would have been well aware of this attempt to create stable families for the glory of Rome. Paul was also trained as a Pharisee rabbi and likely grew up praying the prayer that Jewish men prayed at the time, thanking God each day that he was not a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. Paul would have seen women who could only go as far as the court of the women in the temple and no farther. So he knew the Jewish restrictions and he knew the Roman law. And then he goes on to pen the famous passage in Galatians 3:28 that there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The ultimate contradiction to the daily Pharisaical prayer. So Paul was no sexist, and he wasn't trying to maintain any social order. He was trying to transform it through households that lived through the glory of God. He was saying to women, I don't want you to be trifling. I don't want you to be promiscuous and just pursue pleasure and miss out on lasting joy. I want you to be productive for the glory of God. Your work matters because it either slanders him or it honors him. Now, these weren't new ideas. Paul's building on the legacies that we find in the Old Testament, and you know I'm about to trot out the Proverbs 31 woman. Newsflash, not a real woman. Newsflash, not even a picture of somebody at one stage in her life, but a composite of what fruitfulness looks like over the entire arc of a woman's life. Now, this is the end of a whole book of wisdom, and it is 22 verses, a Hebrew acrostic, like the way we would do today. A is for apple, B is for boy. And it's attributed to the teachings of a mother to a young son. And she's teaching him not only his Hebrew alphabet, but also the virtues of a woman who would make an excellent wife at some point in life. So those things are all attributable to us. Don't get there and glaze over because it starts with what makes an excellent wife. That's actually a translation of the word isha. It's a Hebrew word that just means woman. But it's in the context of her relationships. And guess what? There are a lot more verses in there about her financial savvy than about her relationships. Why? Because productivity is important. And we see that you get to the conclusion of Proverbs 31, and this whole picture of wisdom concludes with two verses. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, I'm sure a lot of us have heard this being taught in the context of beauty and modesty and all that, but how many of us have actually heard it preached in the context of productivity, that your work matters? It's what gets the shout out in the gates. And do you know what kind of work? The work that is driven by the crowning virtue, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs opens up talking about the fear of the Lord, and it closes with the fear of the Lord. And this is a composite of what wisdom looks like over a course of a woman's life, because it says her children rise up and call her blessed. And we all know that happens around 25, 30, maybe you start to think your parents have some wisdom after all. But as this is the composite over the course of a life, it's something for us to aim at. And you see that women were wise, savvy investors who could buy property. She buys a vineyard. You know, vineyards even today take 3 to 5 years to be productive. It's a long-term investment. She was able to see that. She managed her household well. She got up early to plan well for her maidens and the household and the workers that she managed. And all of this was because her productivity honored the God that she worshiped, because she feared him. She honored him, she revered him, and she understood that working hard for the joy of the people around her brought him glory. So how do we do this right now? How do we trust God with hopes deferred in various areas of our lives? How do we work to his glory, and how do we reconcile these things now in a culture that says, you know, you actually can't do those things at the same time in the same place? Well, as you would know it, in the providence of God and in his sense of humor, the second I finished this manuscript, and I was working with a friend of mine who's 20 years younger, married, and has kids, and so we were, you know, bringing two different viewpoints to this book. We finished the manuscript, we hand it off, and my one full-time employee comes to me, who's recently married, and she says, "Guess what? I'm pregnant." And I'm like, "Of course you are! I get to live my wisdom." I don't have any wisdom on this subject. We don't even have a maternity policy. We're going to have to figure this out. And so 9 months later, I get a copy of my first book the same day she delivers her daughter. And we're both like, "Look, we have babies." And I have to figure out how we're going to do this together. So the first thing I said to her is, you have a lot of things that you need to invest right now. You have many great skills that our company needs. You have a husband in ministry. You partner with him in ministry. And you have a new child on the way. We don't know what kind of child God's going to give you. So we'll make a plan for you to return to work in a 3/4 time capacity, juggling as you need. And we'll trust God. But if you have a child who is not healthy or who needs your attention or your capacities change, you know your priority is your child. We'll figure it out. I'm trusting God that he's going to provide for you and he's going to provide for me. If he needs for you to invest in your family right now, he's going to provide somebody to work with me too. We have a stable of freelancers and part-time people, but Suzanne and I kind of had this mind meld of creativity after 3 years of working together. And I had to show her that I trusted God, too, as an employer. Now, I have her permission to share her story because I said, you know this is going to get all wrapped up. And she's like, go ahead. But she and her husband see their lives together as the household unit. And this is something we don't think about too often in our culture. Everybody's talking about their own careers. But we see in history and in scripture that people thought of themselves in terms of their households. Even Lydia gets baptized and her whole household. So Suzanne and her husband are thinking about their family business of ministry. And his work in ministry and her work in media. Not two places that are known for their job stability. And how do we do this work together? And how do we parent well together? Now, Serafina, her daughter, is a chill little baby, which is wonderful and a big gift to all of us. And she began sleeping through the night pretty early on, and I was like, shh, don't tell the other mothers. They'll be really jealous. But Serafina comes to work, and she naps a lot as a newborn. She's up for about an hour. She just sits there happily while Suzanne's editing or one of us is holding her. And we've got an intern whose job is to hold the baby a lot because she loves it. And that's working out fine now. I don't know what life is going to be like when Serafina is a toddler or if they have more children. This juggle is not going to work the way it is now, but we trust God for now. And we joke around that they've already trained Serafina to be part of the family business because her job, it's like they've taken her aside and said, all right, kid, your job is to charm the boss lady. Save your biggest smiles for when you get there. First thing in the day, you got it? And I'll be like, oh, there's the baby. And she's like, you know, this big grin. And I'm like, you're doing your bit for the family business. But I help them think through that, and then we're all in this trusting God together. Until I became an employer, I didn't realize things on this side, that you have to trust God for provision to run your business too. And you're looking for key people and looking for good workers. And you're having to help people to think through, especially if you're a Christian employer, think through their priorities and their gift mixes too. So, in our book, we look at the history of work, some of which I've touched on today, the theology of work, some of which I've touched on today, and then the life cycle of work. In the chapter, Launching into Adulthood, is a lot of the issues in the life cycle of work for where many of you would be now. How do you navigate the pitfalls of your careers? How do you advance? How do you do this juggle? How do you plan for an unknown future? And even in the importance of developing the private sphere, your love for the home and the mission that can happen in the home when you're not there very often. All these things that are there. So if you find a copy of the book, I'm not here to plug book sales, but just because there's more stuff I have to tell you than I can do in this session, I hope that you find encouragement in it. But there aren't going to be a whole ton of answers, because my collaborator Nora and I are aware of the tendency that women have to just tell me what the rules are so I can just follow those and I can be sure that I'm doing the right thing. And we really wanted to push you toward following Jesus and trusting him, the one who gives you the gifts and the capacities, will also give you the wisdom to be able to follow him and apply what you need to do. That said, in our remaining moments, I would love to take some questions. I have a real burden for younger women getting into the workforce, that you understand the importance of the slippery slope of sexual sin that can happen in the workforce. I've seen a lot of flameouts because of this. I also want to encourage you about the importance of multitask planning and many other things. But what I'd really like to do is just hear what's on your heart now. So, who's got some questions? And you're going to run around with the microphone. Yes, you've got it in your hand. Great. So Ashley's got the microphone. And would you all be more comfortable if we shut off the recording at this point so you could ask candid questions? Would that be better?
We'll edit it out.
Okay. No questions? My wisdom has been so profound that no one has any questions. I highly doubt that. Okay, one here.
You talked about sexual immorality in the workforce, and I work for a large Fortune 500 company, and I've been shocked at the amount of sexual immorality in the workforce. How did you deal with that kind of after you became a Christian? Like, what are your recommendations on how to deal with that successfully?
Thanks for asking. I will tell you that as an unbeliever, I was right in the middle of it. I don't want to leave you all with any impression of being better than I was. So I'm very, very aware of how the workplace offers a slippery slope there. But after I became a Christian, I realized that my witness sometimes was the most active in the workplace. I mean, it's harder to build relationships with neighbors and other people. It's like your job is the place for you to realize that you can have a witness, and more so with your words, especially in these days when you're often curbed about what you can and can't talk about at work. Some of the things are recognizing the places where there's red flags and you're about to go whoop over the hill. And I have a friend who graciously allowed me to use her story in the book. That was very kind of her, because she was a woman who had walked with the Lord, had been involved in various forms of ministry, got a job with a big company, and went on an international business trip where she was the only woman. And before she left on this, the Holy Spirit spoke to her through her mom. I want you all to pay attention. There are moments when opportunities for ways of escape are given you, and unless you're sensitive to going, huh, I wonder why that person's asking this, you can just barrel on through. So her mom said to her, how are you planning on being the only woman on this job? How are you thinking through this trip and making sure you're acting wisely? And she's like, don't worry about it, Mom. These guys are all much older than I am. I need to inform you that people age on the outside, but actually don't feel any different on the inside. And you're looking at somebody going like, that's like my grandfather, but he's not looking at you that way. And he doesn't necessarily see himself as being that much older, okay? So she had the opportunity for a way of escape given her. She was prompted through the Holy Spirit, through the words of her mom, to consider her ways before she left, but she didn't. And here's the second thing, drinking. I know there's going to be a breakout session on it tonight or later this afternoon, and so I don't want to preempt this, but I do want to say this. The atmosphere of casual drinking on your job is a huge red flag. You have lots of freedom in Christ, right? But it says don't be drunk. And the reason for that is your inhibitions, your categories for recognizing red lights and green lights go way down. And she spent the day, this little tiny girl, she's a very small girl, drinking with these boys and had way too many drinks. When I heard the number of drinks she had, I was like, whoa, how are you not completely impaired? So some of it starts right there. It's like, I am putting myself now in a position where I'm going to be more vulnerable to satanic attack because you're studied and you're watched for making stupid decisions, and least of which saying stupid things. I can remember one of my first business dinners with a major executive, and I'm just blabbing away. I'm like 22, 23, and I'm just yep. And finally, this executive VP turned to me, and he goes, would you shut the beep up, you know? And I was like, and he's like, nobody cares what you have to say. And I just had, you know, too much to drink and wasn't thinking about the fact that nobody cared about what I was prattling on about. They wanted to discuss business. So even just in lowering your own inhibitions, you kind of lose sight of where you fit on the pecking chain, right, in the pecking order. Well, and this girl, she got set up, and the guy had remembered a certain thing that she needed help with in her hotel room and offered to do it at 2 a.m. Ain't nobody need no help at 2 a.m., ladies. Nuh-uh. It could wait. So, big immorality happened. And when she woke up the next day, she couldn't believe that she had done this. And you know what? I don't even think this man involved was trying to be that predatory. I think he just was away and had some signals and went for it. So much like the reference to Proverbs 7, from last night's message, we have to recognize that our culture trains us to think that the adulterous actions are a smart and vivid and vivacious and like really cool way to live, and that we could default to that unless we're thinking about how do I prevent this? And understanding that everything we do is part of a great cosmic spiritual battle that we're not necessarily aware of. And what can seem like a little inconsequential thing is the thing that shoves you right into the heat of battle. You're like, how did I get here? And she's heartbroken over this, but she has allowed me to use this story because she's a humble woman before God, and she's repentant before God. And so that's the other thing I want to say to you, too. If this has happened to you, please don't keep it in the dark. Scripture says, in God's light, we see light. Confess your sins. Don't leave things in the dark, because what you can leave in the dark is what the enemy will use to drag you down. Confess your sins. There's no place to be shocked here, ladies. We should all be confessing our sins to one another, seeing that we are engaged in battle. Go after the ones who are being knocked down. Seek the grace of repentance. Help each other and run toward the light. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus because he's seen those sins. And if we will accept the grace of repentance and confess, we're washed clean. But the ones that we try to hide and tuck away, and people wouldn't believe this, and try to manage our sins, they'll come back up and devour you. Don't manage your sins. Bring them to the one in the light who's paid for them. But at work, just recognize that you're there to give glory to God and think about the situations that could tempt you and think about where you could have your boundaries lowered. And think about the fact that you could be manipulated emotionally without even realizing it. I had a friend, a very good godly friend, who was an accountability partner of mine, a woman of great integrity. And I would notice her boss, her married boss, would call her like 9, 10 o'clock at night. And this is like, you know, years before our work lives began to permeate everything. What I noticed was how excited she was to get a call from her boss at 10 o'clock. I'm like, nobody wants that. And she's like, hi. And so, loving her, I risked asking a tough question. And I just said, you know, you seem to be pretty happy that your boss is calling you late at night. Are you okay? Are you guarding your heart? Are you entertaining any little fantasies about him? And she said, oh, no, it's fine. Sometimes people will give you that answer. Give the Holy Spirit room to convict. You're not the convictor. Holy Spirit is. Trust him. Keep praying. A few days later, she comes back to me. She's like, yeah, you know, thanks for asking that question. The Holy Spirit began to show me, I was on the beginning of a slippery slope. I was excited to have his attention, and I know better. But that's how you can be unguarded. You're excited to have the attention of somebody who isn't yours. You're happy to have long conversations and, you know, start these emotional intimacies at work. And that's how the emotional affairs happen that lead to the physical affairs. So we have to look out for each other. Ask questions. Don't be obnoxious. Don't be the sin police. But also don't shrink back from asking the things that could help one another, because we're in this together. We're not judging one another. We're trying to help because we're constantly under attack. And she was really grateful that I asked her that question. She was also the one who later on was always pursued by tons of guys and then challenged me about my bitterness about not being single. So see, what goes around comes around. And we're still good friends. So I see that, do we have time for another question, or are we close to it? Okay. Should I just call on people randomly? You! I know you have a question. All right, great.
Thank you. I'm a hairstylist, so normally I work with women, so I don't really have to worry about working with males, but I don't really know how to keep my clientele separate from my personal life, because I have a lot of male clients. A lot of them are inappropriate at sometimes, and I don't really know how to balance that, because I have to, like, give my clients my number and stuff. I'm on Facebook. But I've had situations where, like, clients, like, being too personal.
So you're asking, like, how to keep people from being too personal, inappropriate things. I'm trying to track what you call inappropriate.
Just, like, older clients, like, getting my number, like, texting me, stuff like that. Like, I don't know how to keep my work life away from my personal life.
And are you an independent, so you don't have, like, a business to come under?
No, I work at a corporate Head Start.
Oh, okay, great. Yes, this division in personal and private life is it's a harder one to maintain now, because we're all this huggy-huggy culture, and we just assume, like, everybody's all one big happy family. But having those boundaries in a good way, it can be helpful. So one thing that I would do is not give out my personal telephone number. I would keep referring people to the corporate number if you can. Can you do that?
I can, but it's, you're supposed to try to get a clientele for when you leave, you know? But I've stopped giving it to guys. I've started just giving it to women.
Okay.
Kinda.
Then the second thing I would do, okay, then I understand that need to build up a client base, is to make use of technologies like Google Phone and things like that, or a secondary phone, so that you have the separation and you can keep, you know, your privacy for that way, and to build, or to have just a second phone number where people can leave messages and you can get back to them, or a business email address, et cetera. Just hand that out. And then, you know, when people, it's such a fine line, because as Christians, we want to help, we want to reach out to people, but there's also these moments when you realize there's this gush that's coming at me that doesn't really want advice. It doesn't really want to be challenged. It wants just sympathy, sometimes to continue promoting more and more sin. And so sometimes it can be hard to listen to people and then not get sucked in emotionally, or be sucked in by their expectations that you will also solve them. So sometimes and listen to things and I say, now how do you want me to process this? Do you want advice? Did you want me just to listen? You know, hairdressers are famous confessors, or the modern day confession booth. And then ask, because as you help them sift through some of this stuff, then you can say, well, I have a perspective. It's a spiritual one. I'd like to share it with you. Do I have, you know, your permission? And sometimes, actually, that'll scare off enough people that they'll be like, never mind. Sad to say, it's true. Uh-oh, church lady. But I think establishing healthy boundaries and also the expectation that you can't solve everything. I mean, if they're coming to you and they're like, you know, help me, I'm being abused. You know you have to help. But there's this other kind of emotional manipulation that just requires constant attention where you're like, I'd like to solve or help your situation, but do you really want to know what I have to say? Because sometimes people really don't want it, and you can ask that. Is that helpful? Because I don't have a lot of details to know exactly how to help you. Yeah, but I would think you need to develop tools that allow you to have a professional front and protect your personal side. So if people want to friend you on Facebook, then develop a professional page and direct people there. And, you know, because all of us have our lives as we touch with others, we're also in the social media age dragging the people along that we do know for that interaction. And I find that awkward too, you know, because it's like I have a public page and I have a private page. And the reason for that is I have some friends who are real friends, flesh and blood friends, who don't want me posting pictures themselves and tagged so that like everybody ever met out in a speaking circuit knows their business. And they're just uncomfortable about it. And I'm like, I get that. You know, our choices about social media affect everybody else we know. And so sometimes you can just say, for the sake of friends, family, or whatever, I have these things, so please like me, follow me on this, and we can interact. And it's not a problem to establish that boundary. I hope that's helpful. Good. Oh, here's a question over here.
I think you mentioned earlier about, like, we have lots of expectations from family and friends. And how do we make decisions when, like, I cannot meet the expectation from my family? Like, if I follow God, then it means that I cannot meet the expectation. Just, yeah.
That's the reason why I was really trying to focus on that Hebrews 11:6 verse, without faith it's impossible to please God, to direct ourselves toward pleasing Him. If you know that you've said yes to a particular thing for God's glory, it makes it a little easier to say no, because you know what you said yes to, and you only have so many resources of time and energy and money, so that's helpful. But it's not always helpful to people who don't understand the yes. You know, like, I don't understand why you choose to give money to the church. I don't understand why you've chosen to go on a missions trip. I don't understand why you won't, you know, meet these non-believers and date them that I want to line up for you so that you'll get married, or whatever the situation is. And that requires strength of character, but it also requires listening to people's fears. My mom, going back to this convent theme, I can remember after my sisters were married, and it was Christmas, and so there I am with my parents, you know, that child that hasn't left the nest yet. And my mom says to me, you know, honey, I'm concerned that after we're gone, you won't have anybody to care for you. And I'm like, oh, good emotional timing at Christmas time. Mom, yes, let's have this conversation. And she said, I really want you to go into a convent to know that you'll be taken care of. And I was just like, what? And I laughed about it with my mom. I think if she'd asked me that maybe 5 or 10 years earlier, I would have just come unglued and cried, like, Mom, thinks I'm never going to get married. But at that point, I just stopped and I said to her, let me see if I understand what you're saying. Are you concerned that I won't have any provision or any covering, or what's your underlying concern? So draw it out. Listen to people. Ask them for what they're really trying to fear. And then you have an opportunity to say how you're trusting the Lord. And so in Mom's case, I said, you know, no, I'm not called to the convent, Mom. We're back to the same theological discussion about, you know, where my beliefs are. But I appreciate the fact that you, you know, you're concerned about caring for me, and I'm trusting God that he's going to care for me, that if he's called me to lifelong singleness, that he hasn't left me without a purpose. But I know it's hard. And I affirmed her, I'm hearing you. And I know that you're a parent who just wants to care for me. You know, Mom died. I was still single. You know, it was actually one of those little bittersweet memories. As she passed away, I was like, oh, well, sorry, Mom. You know, and I'm sure it wasn't one of the things she was thinking at that time. But nonetheless, you know, there's these moments where you just have to stand there and say, I am planted in the Lord, and I might not make sense to you right now, but you've got to trust me that I'm not doing this for weird reasons. Is that applicable to some of your situation, or do you want to elaborate? It is? Okay, good. I think sometimes people just want to be heard. They want to understand that you know what they are concerned about, and they also want to understand that you're not being all weird and like, but you actually have concrete reasons for what you're doing. And sometimes it's not going to make sense. To people who don't share your faith, they're still going to think you're weird, but at least you can show them you've thought through it.